Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. If you have your scriptures, let's open up to Galatians chapter 5. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence among us. As we're opening up your word, you said, Lord, that we cannot understand it unless you reveal it to us. Be with us and show us as we pray in Yeshua's name. And so today we're going deeper into this wonderful letter. And in our text, we're going to find out what makes a believer. What are his or her characteristics? What are the elements which constitute our spiritual, moral anatomy? It is in this part of the Bible where we find a catalog of things we should not be doing and things we should be. You know, things which lead to a peaceful and productive life with God, regardless of circumstances. We've seen this one simple verse in chapter 5, verse 16, where in a few words, Paul gives us the key of a life of blessing and freedom, and of a great and constant relationship with God. There he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk with God, and you will not sin, and you will be blessed. This is very simple. It's a clear command. However, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Through these two lists of vices and virtues, we will find out the difference. It is as well clear. It's simple. We all know them, by the way. We are familiar with each one, but this list being far from being exhaustive, the Spirit selected each word together and gives us a portrait, one of a successful congregation and the other of a failing congregation. And by extension, one of a successful believer and the other of a struggling and unhappy believer. And in many ways, in the same truth, we find in the Hebrew Scriptures. As when God says to the Israelites, whose story is given, by the way, as an example, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandment and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. This list we're about to look into in Galatians is not new, by the way. It is the same that men and women of the Hebrew Scriptures also followed. The elements of this list is also found throughout the Mosaic Law. And then one may ask, I thought we were done with the Mosaic Law. Not at all. We're done with the judgment which Yeshua took upon himself. We're done with the sacrifices and the types as they pointed to Yeshua, who came actually to fulfill them all. But the Mosaic Law is the word of God, and there is this other part of the law, its very core, which Paul will soon call the law of the Messiah in chapter 6, verse 2. This is one under which we are and under which the believers of the Hebrew Scriptures were as well. This is the part of the law where all believers from all ages meet. David and Peter, Moses and Paul, Isaiah and John, we are all under the same law of the Messiah. We all had the same precepts and truth, the same faith. Nothing changed in this part. And so let's first look into this divinely inspired list of things so that we can actually see where we're out ourselves. So the first list is found in verse 19 to 21. And here Paul, I want to tell you, uses very powerful words. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, revelry, and things like this, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here we have 15 vices listed, and the first question we ask is why these in particular and not others? There are other lists in the New Testament. Actually, we can count 13 of them, similar to this one, but not the same. Furthermore, lists and vices in this period of time were found in many books of history and philosophy. Aristotle and the church fathers had their own lists. And Philo, the Jewish historian contemporary of Paul and Jesus, he actually lists 150 consecutive vices in his commentary on the story of Cain and Abel. Enough to give you a headache, by the way. But Paul's list, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is more precise, more focused. What then is behind the creation of this list? You know, the Galatians must have been so familiar with each one of them. For taken together, it must have reminded them of what the people were doing in pagan temples. Through this list, Paul was telling them, look at you. You have made the church a profane place, just like your neighbors, when in fact, you should be actually different. Like the leaders of the Israelites at the time of Jeremiah and the time of Jesus, who turned the house of God as a den of thieves. So history repeats itself. They have stolen God away from the congregation and turned his place actually into a pagan temple. And Paul, by the way, doesn't go easy in his choice of words. Consider the first one, immorality. The Greek word is porneia, from the root word to sell, like to sell your body, to sell your soul, to sell your mind. One characteristic of heathen temples was the cult prostitution, where families actually will send their children for a stay at these temples, as one will send his child to a mission trip. It is sad to see how widespread it was from Asia Minor to Egypt. But wait a minute. This is not what they were doing in Galatia, really. They were not that bad. Isn't Paul exaggerating by using such a strong word? Actually, he's not. The teaching of the whole scriptures requires that such a correlation be done. What Paul is doing here is asserting a teaching found throughout the scriptures that adopting false doctrine is similar to fornication and adultery. God has made this association so many times in the Hebrew scriptures. There's no difference between fornication and idolatry in this list. The point is that the church has become the bride of the Messiah, and any departure from the Messiah is considered adultery. So it was with Israel and God. What we have in Galatia is the story of Hosea reenacted again. The first word of God to Hosea was, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. You know, I don't believe that the wife of Hosea was a prostitute, but she was living among the people who were living in idolatry, like the Galatians, like northern Israel. They have become fornicators. And Jesus himself makes this correlation in his last words to the churches, and two in particular, that of Pergamum and Thyatira, when he accused them of actually committing porneia. The one he clearly correlates false teaching to immorality to porneia is when he spoke. He told them the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit sexual immorality. Here the last two words are porneia, where we get our pornography, which is turned into believing in false doctrines. This, I believe, is powerful. The other, he spoke to of Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servant to commit sexual immorality. Porneia, this is what the word is, and eats things sacrificed to idols. But they were not doing such things like in a pagan temple, but they were teaching false doctrines, which at the end is basically the same, Paul says. The Galatians were then on their way to becoming like a pagan temple, and Paul catches them right at the inception of sin. Don't do that. This is what it leads to. And this is one of the 15 words, by the way. This one would have been enough to get their attention. I think that he literally ambushed them by using the first word, very powerful word, and this is a first. The others are not really better, by the way. They're as powerful, that is. Okay, the next two, look at them. And purity and sensuality. And purity covers many areas of life, from physical to moral. But here, especially, it has to do with worship, communion. In the Septuagint, the Bible translation into Greek done by the 70 rabbis back in the 3rd century, Bibles they must have used in Galatia. This word is taken to describe the impurities of anyone unfit to approach God. This word is found mainly in Leviticus chapter 15, where the laws of impurities are listed. These Galatians who are studying their Bibles must have been aware of the power of this word. Here, Paul was saying that they were on their way to become unfit to worship God. And the third one, sensuality. This, judging from the different translation, is a difficult one to translate. For, you know, it's broad. While our word sensuality falls very short of its meaning, some have lewdness or wantonness. A few translations, like the Webster's, have licentiousness, which is closer to the original meaning. You know, this word speaks of a complete abandonment to sin. This is when sin reigns and where there's no more resistance to it. This is when sin is made to be normal and it is flaunted, displayed with no shame. Like in parade. You know, something we even are witnessing today in our days. Like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, as Peter actually uses the same word when he says, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual, that's the word, conduct of unprincipled man. The word sensual is the same. It means shameless, widespread, and pridefully so. This is the moment where God is compelled to bring an end to sin. For this is when it reaches, I believe, the point of no return. But you see where Paul is going with these three first words? From immorality to impurity to a shameless exposition of immorality. Here he's dealing with sins which destroys a society, which destroys a congregation. He was so worried about the newly formed church of God, for these things were slowly killing it. These first three are like an introduction, an overture. The rest flow from them. And actually the fourth is similar to the first. Look at it, idolatry. The Greek word sounds so much like ours. It is idololatria, which comes from the combinations of two words, meaning idol worship, very simply, idol worship. Idolatry today is no more bowing to a statue, even though some still do it, even in Christianity. Idolatry goes deeper into our belief and asks us if the God we are worshiping and know is really the God as he reveals himself in the scriptures. Any departure from his revelation in the written word of God is actually idolatry. Like this man who found money. You know, he knew he was stolen his money from a business. And he thought that the Lord gave it to him for it was a time when he really needed money. This is idolatry. You know why? Because he believed in a God he himself created to suit his sin. Do we know our God well? Idolatry is subtle. It's even elusive if we let our flesh take over. Let's not forget the introduction in verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. As we have seen, there's a war between God and evil right in us. And we are right actually in between. Let's learn to side with God. That's why we have the scriptures. And one thing that the flesh will do is to push us towards false doctrines. For they are designed to be so much more comfortable. And so we tend towards them to the point of fashioning such a handy and convenient God. This is what idolatry is. And Paul even mentions two gods in this list. The first, Komos, and the other, Eris. Whom he said, hey, you're worshiping this god there. Komos, it is the last one in verse 21. Translated, carousing or revelings. The Philip translation is more to the point. He translates this word with orgy. And this is what actually what it means. Komos was the god of revelry, of festivities. And these feasts turned so bad that we're told that after they served the meals at these Greek or Roman banquets, they would ask the wives and the children to leave, for what followed wasn't suited for them. And then is Eris. The word in verse 20 translated strife or contention. Eris was the goddess of debate and discord. Like those who walk around with a stick called why and why, right? Never looking for the truth, but only looking to disturb the people. The legend says that Eris has a desire for bloodshed. And that after all the other gods have withdrawn from the battlefield, we read that she will remain rejoicing over the havoc that she had made. She's called the daughter of the night. This pretty much gives us a sense of the magnitude of the battles happening in Galatia. And the word for idolatry, after idolatry, by the way, is a very powerful one. Look at it. Sorcery. Sorcery. Now listen to what the Greek word is. Pharmakeia, right? You know what that means. This is where we get our word pharmacy. It speaks of drugs, of magic, of potions, and of poison. Up to now, anyone sitting on the pew at a church in Galatia, after hearing just the first four and the sound of the fifth, will run back to the word of God to make sure that he or she is on the right track. That's what Paul wanted. This word pharmakeia reminded them of the magic potion, the charms, the drugs the other consumed during the worship of their gods. Many pagan ceremonies involved the occult, and they thought that the taking of the drugs would bring them closer to their God. Actually, it did. It brought them closer to the demonic world and made communication with them much easier. One believer from the 4th century, Arnobius of Sica, actually who was of Berber origin, was known for publicly and staunchly defending the scriptures. And in one of his arguments, he exposes all the base immoralities of these heathen religions, and he attributed them to the decline of the Roman Empire. For this was at the time of its decline. But have we not the impression that these things so far are familiar to us, that we see traces of them even in our society, and increasingly so? The immorality and the blatant and bold flaunting of what the Bible considers sins, the idolatry even in Christian churches. Paul is speaking to us today. This 4th century believer may have understood the main reason for the fall of the Roman Empire. But what are the reasons they give today for the decline and fall of this empire, which survived actually for 500 years? What happened in the end? Some say that it was due to antagonism between the Senate and the emperor. I hope this is not true, for this is what we see happening down south, right? Others say that it was because of constant wars and heavy military spending. This is what we see actually all over the world. However, a few historians dare to mention the growing immorality, a slow acceptance of what is considered vile, and a decline in the respect of the person, which increased as the empire declined. I believe that the words of Paul did turn out to be like a prophecy for this whole society, and it still is for us. Even this very word, sorcery, pharmakeia, looks at us today. Have you realized the increased acceptance of dangerous drugs in our society? Like marijuana. I can hear it now. I know that some will say, that's not a dangerous drug. Yes, it is. It is a dangerous drug. I know what marijuana does, for in my younger years, when I was in college, I tried it for a while, and these were the most inert, inactive, idle, and passive moments in my whole life. While opportunities were passing by me, I thought I was doing well. I had this illusion, but it slowly killed me. Praise God, I got out of it. When today I speak to people who are taking marijuana, and whom many are believers, would you believe? When I warn them, their response is that they're doing well, they're working and being very functional. But that is what the drugs makes them believe. For if you see their lives, they don't evolve at all, at least spiritually. They don't grow, there's no sanctification whatsoever, but they think they're okay. This drug, our Canadian government is planning to legalize by July 2018. What's going to happen to our society? Let me give you some statistics. According to the NIH, the National Institute of Drug Abuse in the U.S., an important institution with an annual budget of about $1.05 billion, and a parent branch of the U.S. Department of Health, their research found out substantial evidence from animal research and growing number of studies in humans that smoking marijuana will alter and damage your mind, your brain. If smoked during the teenage years, it will cause a long-term and even possible permanent changes in the brains with specific learning and memory problems. According to their website, a research made in New Zealand showed that the use of marijuana have triggered a loss of an average up to six to eight IQ points. You see, they become less aware. They become less intelligent. This is what it says. But these things the government does not care to consider. And another studies, a survey that is reported by the Globe and Mail in Toronto, that two-thirds of Canadians support the legalization. See how nothing is new under the sun. Sin is sin, and Galatians is speaking to us today. The Bible is contemporary, right? Now let's briefly see the rest of this list, for the gifts of the Holy Spirit are waiting for us in verse 22. We've learned in verse 15 that they were biting each other and consuming each other. What were they doing, really? What was happening? See the next word, which comes right after sorcery, enmity, with the sense of being enemies. From being brothers, they started to become enemies. This word depicts an inner disposition of hatred and hostility as those who are always looking again to debate, to fight, instead of bringing a psalm, instead of edifying the others. Then we have the word jealousy. The Greek word is zealous, where we get our word zeal. This word takes the enmity to a higher level. This is when evil spreads. And then what you get? The next one. Outburst of anger, bad temper. This word describes a violent movement of something like a strong wind, like a breathing hard. This is the physical manifestation of enmity. Then we have the word eris, which we have seen already. And then the following one. The following word must be the most difficult to translate in this list. Some have dispute. Others have self-ambition, contention, rivalry. Some lexicons say that this word has no fixed meaning. However, it may denote a common arrogant attitude of those unrepentant self-seeking hearts. It is an attitude which materializes when sin, any sin, has reached a high level in an individual. It is used to describe the attitudes of a criminal, even of a prostitute, of anyone who proudly actually flaunt their sins. And what are its fruits at this point? The next one, dissensions, that is divisions, disunity. Then follows factions. The Greek word is heresies, where we get our word heresy, which speaks of rebellion, really. And then envy. By the way, this word is from the word perish, to waste away. From this is what envy does. It wastes the person away, and this is stronger than jealousy. For like jealousy, it means to desire what someone has, but adds hatred to it. One does not only want what the other wants, has, that is, but he hates him too. And then drunkenness, like sorcery. You know, a Greek philosopher, Plotinus, from the 3rd century, he writes that strong drinks leading to drunkenness was used to describe a state of mystical union with God. I have no idea how they did this. And the last one, carousing, that is komos, which we have seen. But again, how can Paul stretch out this concept that far out? Really, none of these things were literally done in the church. Was Paul right again to go that far? Yes, he was. You know why? Because the law of the Messiah requires that we make such correlations. Jesus himself thought that if one hates his brother, it's like he committed murder. Jesus himself thought that a lustful look at a woman is like committing adultery. What Paul is doing here is using these powerful, very powerful descriptions to show them that they were on their way to fulfill them. And he's also beginning to open up for us the depth of the law of the Messiah, which he will expound actually in chapter 6. A law which looks at the inner person, a law which, with no loopholes, no shortcuts, it is so demanding, but rich in blessings. Now see how it ends. Verse 21. He actually swears here. He says, I solemnly assure you, as I did before, that those who indulge in such things will never inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is speaking of those who are constantly doing these things with no shame, with no repentance. These, he says, will not go to heaven, and that's logical. If one flaunts his sin publicly without any embarrassment and encourages others to do so, surely this person has no place in heaven. In fact, this person will not be happy in heaven. Imagine that in heaven someone loses his temper or gets drunk. There's no such thing in our eternal abode. And Paul is not speaking of those who have done some of these things sometimes and have repented or are in the process of removing these things from their lives. He's not saying that these will not go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. For many believers have fallen into these things, but they came out or are coming out of it. This is what sanctification is all about. Some believers get drunk, lose their tempers, are jealous. This is the flesh. This is where the battle is. But with the Spirit, they will prevail. They will overcome. And if we see a brother or sister falling into sins, the Spirit in Galatians teaches us not to condemn, but to help. He's going to say this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers, he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and he's talking about what we just read, you who are a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We ought to help each other, to lift up each other, encourage each other, and not criticize, not blame, for Yeshua already died for the sins of the others. You see where we are at? Believers may fall, but remember that beautiful verse that we have in Proverbs 24:16? For a righteous man falls 7 times and rise again, right? 7 is the number of completeness, okay? There's no end to it. We may fall and fall, but we'll always grow into the Word. You know, lately in the news, you know, with what's happening in the United States, we've been reminded of its recent history and its struggle against racism and slavery. You know, one president which stands out on this part of history is Abraham Lincoln. He stands out for his fight for freedom of men and also for his knowledge, actually. He stands up for his knowledge of the scriptures. For apparently he quoted many verses by heart. And looking at his life, if there's one person who fell 7 times and rose again, it must be him. Let me briefly tell you what he went through. You know, in 1831, he ran and was defeated in legislature. A year later, in 1832, he tried business, but he failed. He declared bankruptcy. In 1834, he lost his longtime fiancée. She died. A year later, he had a nervous breakdown. In 1836, he tried again politics and was defeated in election. In 1838, again, he was defeated in U.S. Congress. Again, 1846, he was defeated again for U.S. Congress. 1848, again, he was defeated. 1855, again, he was defeated. And again, in 1856. In 1869, he became the President of the United States. Right? See, you cannot fail until you quit. This is the point. This is the point. No matter how sin tries to make you believe that you cannot get away from it, right? Wrong. The Spirit who is in you is going to help you to get out of it. It is an illusion to think that you will never. More on this important subject, by the way, when we reach chapter 6. And so far, we have seen this long list of degrading and immoral habits. How then can we fight them? Let's now and finally go to the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22, 23. You know, just reading these two verses gives peace in our hearts. It's short, concise, powerful. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. This is a divinely inspired sequence of words which, with the intent to bless and to encourage. This is the formula for a victorious life with God. It's like a statement of faith for a godly person, for a godly congregation. Now, looking at this unity from the surface, we see that there are nine words. But if you look at it from a divine perspective, actually, we can divide it into 1 + 8. 1 + 8. Because 8 of those are attributes of God. But the first one is not an attribute. The first one is God. Is God. Love cannot be the fruit of the Spirit, really. Maybe our fruits. Love is the Spirit himself. Love is God, and out of him flows the 8 fruits. It is John who tells us twice that God is love. John was giving us this great truth in the same context of the false teachers who were then coming to Antioch and other parts of the world. And what John is advising here is watch them. Seek for love. Do you see love in them? And then he says in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. For him, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God, love, abides in him. And he in God, he in love. No love, no God, no good. Right? This is also very simple, isn't it? Love then is the echad, from where all other fruits will flow. We remember these words from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. The word one is a compounded one, like not like yachid, which means one and only one. The rabbis in the Zohar have wondered, why is it echad and not yachid? But like in love, echad is a unity from where flows the divine. This is what we need, this love, to develop this love. How do you do that? Get close to God. Get close to Him. You know, the rabbi in the Zohar resolved it by saying that in this verse, God is mentioned three times, so you have 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's all the Trinity. It's incredible that they did that. So in the same way, we can see love here as a compounded one where all these eight fruits flow. And notice that the word fruit is in singular. It is one in love, but flows through the plurality of these eight qualities. And number eight in the Bible is the number of superabundance, of prosperity, of well-being. In Hebrew, the word is shmoni, where we get our word for oil, shemen, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So these eight qualities flow as the oil of anointing, like David says, flow on our head. For the rabbis, eight is an important number, for the circumcision was on the eighth day. One said that eight is the number of new beginnings with God. This we hardly take as an interpretation, for the eight fruits always and continually represent a new beginning with God every morning. When you are sitting down and speaking with God in your prayer, when you're sitting down and reading about God in your scriptures. And they also notice that God affirmed his covenant with Abraham eight times. This also we can take. For the practice of these things will be like a daily renewal of our relationship and friendship with God. And we remember the final feast, Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacles, which symbolized the Messianic times, was the only feast which was kept 8 days. And so practicing these eight fruits is like already being in the Messianic times. For these fruits can turn this kingdom, this world, into the kingdom of God. One last important correlation. And this is for our music team, actually. For this is an important number in the chapter of the Word of God in the Bible, Psalm 119, the longest one, by the way. You know, this chapter is divided into 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each section has 8 verses, right? Like the octave. Okay, here's then a number associated with the Spirit and the Word of God and also music, because he was sang. You know, on the practical side, and before we look at them, each one of them, we notice the word fruit is singular. Also because, as it is with the Mosaic law, it forms a whole. One cannot pick and choose what he wants, right? These are the fruit, one. Every believer should have a piece of each, really. It should manifest some of each of these fruits. The level of the manifestation is the level of our spiritual maturity. And here we can see the whole process again of sanctification. For one who does not experience the peace of God cannot experience his joy. For one cannot be so kind or faithful if there's no self-control. And these are not natural abilities or talents. They are qualities each believer is called to work on, to produce, to develop, and together they make up the community of God. And so the first which flows from love is joy. Joy. Joy is the experience of love. It's the feeling, the emotion when the heart meets God. Some seek for experiences, but at the wrong places. For the most rewarding experience and lasting encounter with God is translated into joy. It is a deep feeling of happiness, which Peter says is inexpressible. You can't say it. It is because, you know why? It's miraculous. The Greek word is kara, from where we get kairi, which they use as a morning greeting, because it was something they were seeking. This joy was sought for by the Greek philosophers. But Paul says that true joy is given to you by God through love. Nehemiah, who encouraged the people to go and build the temple, he told them something really great. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you have joy, you are strong. The next one, which follows so well, is peace. Peace is love resting in us. It is the shalom of God in us, the true rest from God. Stoicism is a school of Hellenistic philosophy which was popular at the time of Paul. Their idea of peace was more like the absence of activity or of pain or absence of disturbances, not so in the scriptures. The peace from God exists even in pain, right? In suffering, it's always there and it's not dormant, it's dynamic. So this peace from God is not disturbed by outbursts of anger, by disputes or dissension. It may be concerned about them, but not affected. Then comes patience. Patience is love in training, love in endurance. Patience does not respond to anger or enmities. It is not moved in the face of provocation. Patience knows to wait for God. Patience tells us that God is sovereign. And patience does not, or helps us not to interpret God's silence as an absence. For we know through patience that he will act at the proper time. And then comes kindness. Kindness is love reflected through our lives, our behavior. Kindness is friendly, it's respectful. The Greek word paints a decent and orderly and honest person. This is what the world is attracted to, by the way. They are watching outside. This is a requirement for evangelism, for everyone, for every believer. Then comes goodness. Goodness is the emanation of love in actions for others. Kindness is what they see. Goodness is what we do. It could be as mundane as holding the door for someone or allowing one to go before you, especially when you're driving. You know, doing these things will surely attract their attention. Who knows? The Lord may open up a door for you to share the gospel. In the Greek, this word conveys the quality of moral excellency, the definition of a good person, for this is what we're trained to be, by the way. Then comes faithfulness. Faithfulness is love anchored in confidence and in trust. The Greek word speaks of a loyal and trustworthy person. Are we not, again, all attracted to a person who is confident, who knows where he or she is going? Such should be all believers, and the world outside will come to you. Faithfulness knows no dissension, no faction. Faith knows God and is firmly anchored in his belief. And then comes gentleness. Gentleness, or even humility, same word, really. Gentleness is power in peace. Power in peace. This word in the Bible depicts a gentle person who we know is powerful, like a judge who should punish but with more leniency than the law prescribes. This was seen as a weakness, by the way, among the philosophers of the time, but scriptures turned it into power in gentleness. And the eighth, or the ninth if you want, self-control. Self-control is power over self. This is what it is. Power over the flesh. By this time, your spirit reigns, by the way. Okay. These fruits are cumulative. One who lives by them will not have the flesh take over, but he will be master of himself. To sum up these eight characteristics which flow from love, we see joy as the experience of love, peace as love resting in us, patience as love in endurance, kindness as love reflecting through our lives, our behavior. Goodness as the emancipation of love in action for others. Faithfulness as love anchored in confidence. Gentleness as the power of love in peace. And self-control as the power of love over the self. You know, so far, have you recognized the description of a person we know? Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach. This is him. This is a sketch of his personality. He is love because he is divine. Even in his most difficult trials, you know, he had joy. In Hebrews 12, we read, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Even in great suffering, he had it. And see how the great suffering of the cross, you know, didn't deter him from it. And he was always at peace, always patient, always faithful, and he knew. And because he knew that God, his Father, was sovereign. And while he was the most powerful being walking on the face of the earth, he was also kind. Do you remember? He was good. He was gentle. He was in complete control, really. Controlled the whole world. He is perfect. He was love in perfection, so to speak. This is the love that God is ready to pour on us. This is whom we have to imitate. You know, one day a young man left home and then denounced his father and mother. He left actually very angry. He wanted nothing to do with them, but years later he felt led to return home. So he wrote a letter to his mother asking for forgiveness. He says, "Mom, if you will let me come home, then hang a white handkerchief on the clotheslines in the backyard." So the train passes near the rear of the house, and he said that as he passed by, if the handkerchief were there, he would know and would actually come back home. But to his amazement, as he passed by in the train, there was not a white handkerchief on the line, but a number of white sheets hang out, right? She wanted to tell him how glad she was that he was coming home, just like a believer. Don't let any sin bring you down. The Lord is always open, ready to take you back. You know, the last words of that we read is, he says in this passage, is that against such things there's no law. No law. Meaning that the law does not apply to them, for they're walking in the right path. Against such thing there's no judgment. No worry, but only blessings. And this is a phrase that they must have been familiar with. For even, you know, today they accuse Paul of copying it from Aristotle. Now, this is what Aristotle said. I want to read it to you. He said, "If, however, there be some one person or more than one whose virtues is so preeminent, such a one may truly be deemed a god among men. And that for men of preeminence virtue, there's no law. They are a law unto themselves." Paul may have purposely borrowed this phrase from Aristotle to show that virtues do not make a man God, actually, but make him an ambassador of God. Against such thing, there's no law, but again, Paul will later throw a curveball. He will speak of the law of the Messiah. So there is a law. This we will try to catch the ball that is next week. And we'll conclude with verse 24 and 25. It says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Notice again, who does the crucifixion? Do you remember? We do the actually crucifixion, not the Spirit. He will fight for us. We're the one who need to come and pick up our armor. Do you remember how it comes, the armor of God in Ephesians 6? He says, put on the armor, right? Put on, meaning that you don't have it on. You have to put it on. It is a struggle, but it is also a great time of praise. I'm going to close with another illustration to encourage you, okay, to take the time to study your scriptures, to get into it. You have seen on TV, perhaps, or heard about the annual logging championship, which is held every 2 years in different cities in the world. At a particular time, it was held in British Columbia. You know, the two finalists were, there was a Canadian and a Norwegian. Their task was straightforward. Each had a sector on the forest. Whoever should fell the most timber between 8 o'clock in the morning and 4 o'clock in the afternoon would be the winner. At 8 o'clock sharp, the whistle blew and two lumberjacks began working. It seemed that they chopped stroke for stroke until 10 to 9. The Canadian heard the Norwegian stopped. Where did he stop? Sensing his chance, the Canadian redoubled his effort. At 9 o'clock, the Canadian heard the Norwegian start chopping again. One more, okay, it seemed as if they chopped stroke for stroke until at 10 to 10, the Canadian heard the Norwegian stop. Again, the Canadian continued, determined to make the most of his opponent's weakness. At the stroke of 10 o'clock, the Norwegian began cutting again, and 10 to 11, it started again. And so it went through the whole day. Every hour, at 10 to the hour, the Norwegian would stop and the Canadian would continue. When the whistle blew to finish the contest, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the Canadian was so confident he would win. You imagine how surprised when he discovered that he lost. What did he lose? He actually asked the Norwegian, "How did you do that? Every hour at 10 to 10, I heard you stop. How were you able to cut more timber than me? He answered, it's really very simple. Every hour at 10 to 10, I stopped while you continued to cut, and I was sharpening my axe. Sharpening my axe, amen? So it should be actually what you should do when it comes to the great battle that is happening in the world and also in us. And so we should sharpen our axe by prayer and reading the scriptures. Let's bow our head in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your amazing grace revealed in Yeshua Mashiach, our Lord, and in your word. Help us, Lord, to walk the right path, to obey your word, to abide by you. Let your love be perfected in us so that we be ready to do and accomplish all that you request of us. Bless this congregation. As all people have come, these people have come to know more about you. Reveal yourself to each one, and especially to those who do not know you. May they open their hearts and allow you to come to them. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.